Ephesians has an order to it. There's a bunch of key points in the book, and if you were to just read a few verses, you'd miss those. This book is wants to take us someplace. Now we've got a microphone. Ephesians has some absolutely grand theme, which we'll begin to discover today. But let me read first chapter 4, the first 16 verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness, with meekness, and with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. Isn't that great? We'll come back to that verse by verse, but I want to go back and see where this fits into the whole picture. This chapter 4 is an introduction to the church. It's a new topic. It's new to the Bible, and it's new to the Ephesians. But let's see where we came from. We want to look at where we're going with this. In chapter 1, we had this grand statement about who believers are as men and women who were in God's mind and in his heart at the time he created the universe. That he had a long book of names, and our names were checked off, and we were chosen and predestined, which is a complicated subject to get arguing about, but just God had you in mind before he ever created any part of the universe. That's staggering, and it's amazing that he could remember all that detail some thousands of years before you ever came around. And at the right time in history, you, the specific real you, only one of you, came into the world, and the right time in your life, God came and found you, and by virtue of a spiritual rebirth, made you a believer in Christ, drew you in love, into his family. And along with that, automatically, were a whole lot of guarantees. A guarantee that you would move on from being a baby Christian to being an adult, mature Christian over the course of your life, that you were protected, constantly sealed, that God had a stamp of ownership on you, that he didn't want anybody messing with you. He protected, highly protected people. The redemption, the cleansing of sin was thorough and complete. Not only all the sins that drag you down now, but all the sins in the past that caused you guilt and shame and fear and handicap are all gone. You're essentially a brand new human being, and will be. So even before the creation, this is all written down about us. This is amazing. Christ died on the cross before you were ever born, and when he died, all of your sins were transferred to him. Remember Romans? And his righteousness was given to you. So there was an exchange that's part of what Jesus did to make a way for you to enter into the presence of a holy God. So we had that wonderful statement in chapter 1 to get us going, to get us excited about this book. The next thing that Paul does is to stop and pray. And he prays particularly that the truth that he wants to convey wouldn't just stay up in our head. And it wouldn't be just on a bookshelf. It would sink on down into our heart, change our life. In fact, it's vitally important that the truth change the way we live, that we make deliberate choices in our lifestyle. That means hanging out with perhaps a different set of friends, reading different books, different tastes, different choices, and particularly to choose to live a life that pleases God. And this is something that's very urgent in the mind of the apostle, so he prays for us already, so we don't forget that. We have a tremendous experience waiting for us up ahead. Paul wants us to be ready for that. He wants us now not only to have good full knowledge of things, but he'd like us to have wisdom to be able to get through this life with all of its turmoil and make good wise choices as Christian believers. Just to make sure that we understand where we came from, chapter 2 is a short and pithy statement of what it means to not know the Lord Jesus, to the state of mankind as we are find ourselves on the world. We're not a society that is evolving and getting better. We're not improving. We're not learning any lessons from history. We're not making choices to build a better world. It ain't happening. History has just been the same old things repeated over and over and again, and a human race that is totally depraved. I like that term, totally depraved. I think C.S. Lewis didn't like the term because he thought there was one more step worse than being totally depraved, and that would be so depraved that you were unable to choose to believe in God, and thus unable to get the help that God wants to give you. We are very lost. God has to come and find us. He has to seek us out. You may feel like you were searching for God, but it was he that was searching for you. And it's humbling to find that out. We all have a great deal of pride, and we'd like to think that we're self-made men and women and worship our Creator and do just fine. But in fact, chapter 2 should just take care of all of your illusions that you're somebody special and somebody important. So that's at the front of chapter 2. Now the next thing that Paul wants us to see is show that we see two classes of people, those who belong to God and those who don't. And then since you belong to God, reach your full potential as a child of God, make something out of your life in Christ. Then he particularly tells us that at the point in history where he's preaching, God has broken down a great division in the world between Jews and non-Jews. That doesn't mean much to us today. In the first century, it was huge. The Jews were this small, little, exclusive people who looked down on us Gentiles, treated us like dogs. We were pagans in every way possible, and they, Jews, worshipped one true God. The people of Israel were failing rather badly in living the life that God called them to, according to something called the Old Covenant, which God gave to them at Mount Sinai. The Jews weren't doing well, but nevertheless, at the right appointed time in their history, God sent the Messiah of the world. The Messiah of Israel came into the history of Israel. And the Messiah is also the creator of the universe, the one that created you. And this makes Israel very special for all time because their representative, their king, their ruler is Jesus, who's very Jewish. And Jesus is the one who justifies Israel just in the same way he justifies human beings, justifies you and me. And that means that when the Jews turn to their Messiah, they will be chief honchos among all the nations. But never mind, in the first century, Paul is saying that God has broken down all walls and barriers separating Jews and Gentiles, primarily a result of the law. One of the things that God does at the time the church is formed is to put in a new covenant, a brand new covenant that's not about keeping the law, it's not about performance, it's not about feast days and keeping Sabbath days. It's about the content. It's what lies behind that surface of the law. It's knowing God personally. Now the Messiah is there. You don't just know about him. You're invited to know him personally. And that was offered that was possible for any Jew who opened his Bible and saw his own need and his own helplessness and called on God. Now the message is to the whole wide world, come on in to the family of God. Jesus is the head of this family, and God is uniting the whole human race, essentially, all believers. And so this has now been in effect for some 2,000 years. There's no distinction between Jews and Greeks. Huge distinction between believers and unbelievers. That's still in place. A brand new covenant in place. And Jesus himself decided that he would build this new unified race a new way and call it the church. Matthew 18 or so, where Jesus told the disciples that he was going to build a church and the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. He was the head of the church. He was the living Lord of the church, and it was going to be a grand and wonderful compliment to the calling of Israel. Israel, an earthly people with earthly promises, permanent promises, not only to Moses, but to David and to Abraham and to the patriarchs of Israel. So those promises still there, still waiting. And now a heavenly calling for the church, a complimentary calling. But absolutely essential to realize now that as far as God's concerned, he looks at the whole world as one world. And he does not pick out the Jews as a distinctive subgroup of special people. He picks Jews and Gentiles. And we're chosen on the basis of our trust in Jesus. And we'll have spiritual gifts given to us. And we'll have rights and privileges and powers that were unknown in the Old Testament. But now stop a moment and look at where we have come so far. What God has been doing in history. Creation of the universe, spreading out of mankind, a terrible flood, a rebuilding of the earth after the flood, a calling of Abraham, the calling of a nation with Abraham as the father, and the promise that there would be more to follow. And now the more to follow is the world now becomes nations who can be children of Abraham and who are children of God and report directly to Jesus. Now, at this point, the whole world looks like one package. Two packages, really, believers and unbelievers. That's the distinction. You are a member of the church, presumably, if you have given your life to Jesus. Only one church. Universal, Catholic, holy, one church. Forget about these artificial man-made divisions called denominations. That doesn't figure into God's equation. Now, what's God going to do next with his church? And what's he going to do after that with Israel? And what's he going to do after that with the rest of the world? Do we know? Yeah, we do know. What's the next thing, big, major thing that God has for his true church? Our departure out of here to heaven, to a new, with new resurrection bodies. It's so commonplace that everybody talks about it. Nobody thinks about it. It's too scary. And so we won't go there. But that's the plan. Read the Bible, and there's a future for Israel. There's a terrible war coming. And what's that big war all about? Well, most of the people on the earth are not going to be ever willing to know Jesus. Ever. no matter how much you love them or how patient you are, how you plead, pray, the majority of human beings hate God and resist and oppose God and will fight God to the death, right? And if this planet belongs to Jesus and it's enemy-held territory, what's the right thing for the owner to do? Come back down here and kick out those bad tenants and clean the place up. It's very polluted. And put his people in charge of governments and banks and schools and fix the things that are very, very wrong in culture that have just been these tentacles of evil of a world system that goes back to essentially Nimrod after the flood. Doesn't that all need fixing? What's the campaign all about? The election campaign's all about it. All these promises to fix things. Nothing really gets fixed way down inside because the root problem of sin is still there. So all you do is move the symptoms around a little bit. Now this is what Ephesians would like us to see, this great big picture of who we are as God's people. Now, since we're universal people, we consist of Jews and Gentiles. We consist of men and women and Greeks and Scythians and people from every country in the world. And if you were to go to a country and you found a building called church, is everybody in that church part of the church? No. The real true church is embedded in a church that looks like the church but isn't. The real true church consists of all those who have a personal relationship with Jesus, have acknowledged his lordship, are participating in his program, right? And that means in many churches there's going to be a handful of Christians and a handful of bystanders, or a big, big number of bystanders, right? Can you agree on that? Now, here in this room and at PBC, well, we're just 100%. I'm pretty sure that all of us in here know the Lord, but there's other churches around here where that wouldn't be so. And there are cults and there are sects over time have drifted away from teaching the fundamentals of what it means to be a Christian. You see why this is so important? This is how we get into that family that God's in the process of saving. This is the group of people that he's taken out of the world. God's going to do what he's going to do all on his own, whether people like it or not. And fortunately, we like it, and we're going along with the program. Okay? So in many churches, it's a remnant. It's just a handful of people who are God's people. And the church is, as a whole, not necessarily very representative of God. So that's kind of what we want to kind of start talking about. The church is called universal and holy and Catholic because there's only one church in the whole wide world. This is an interesting body. It's an organism, not an organization. It's all the analogies of a human body are used to describe the church that are interconnectedness spiritually. And if you hang around closely with your fellow Christians, you'll soon see how interconnected we really are. We share things with each other. Everybody benefits. We share the common life of Christ. The head of this church is not the Pope, Jesus. Moses is dead and gone. Abraham's not here right now. Jesus is the head of the church. And every single person who has ever believed in Jesus is alive, right? And think of this church as growing up with Jesus and the apostles up at the top of it. And every generation you add another layer on here. And right down, we're down here some 40 generations, say, 40, 50 generations into the history of the church. How many true Christians do you suppose there are in the church? Would you, somebody get? I think Randy's going to help me. We're going to estimate this, but maybe you can make a guess. I'm sabotaging myself here. Yes, we haven't had any discussion.
Give a guess. I think there's a tendency to overestimate how many Christians there are, but then there's also the tendency, I just am always reminded of the Lord speaking to Paul in Corinth, I think it was in Corinth, telling him how many people he had in the city that he didn't know about. I think might have been discouraged. And even to Elijah, when he was getting discouraged, how many priests had not bowed to Baal.
So. Yep, absolutely. Back here.
So your question was, how many true Christians are there in the church?
The total church since the first century.
Oh, well, that's a trick question.
Well, we don't know. We're going to make a guess. We're going to make a guess. Okay, anybody have any guesses? Well, what in the current generation? The people in the world today, 7 billion? Are 10% of the people of the planet going to be Christians by the time they die, do you think?
No.
No. So the current population, the current generation is not 7 billion. What would be reasonable? 1%? Yeah, more than 1 probably. 3%? 5%? 10%? More than 10? Now, the encyclopedias and the surveys would say that 50, 60% of Americans are Christians. That's way too high, I think. But you can't tell because there's a lot of Christians that aren't part of a body where you're counted. Or they're going to be Christians in the course of their lifetime. Well, I'll get you some better numbers, but I would say that in the whole history, since the first century, we probably have 1 billion people who are Christians in the body of Christ. How does that make you feel? Because you're right at the tail end here, because Paul and Peter and the apostles and Jesus himself are all at the head of this big, giant organism that's growing, and here we are down at the end. Makes you think hierarchical, but the church is not hierarchical. It's not tiered from the top down. There is no clergy and no laity in the New Testament mentioned. Okay, so that means we're all down. It's all level ground.
Lambert, think about the New Jerusalem that's coming down and its measurement, and then try to put a person into that. Maybe that'll give you a better number.
New Jerusalem is a city, which is, I think, the city that Jesus builds for his people. It's 1,500 miles on a side. It's got a square base. It may be a cubicle. It may be spherical, but 1,500 square miles at 1,500 miles high. John?
It sounds like a cube. And if it is, it is a cube that loosely would fit inside the moon.
That's right.
The moon. Just chop off the sides and make it a cube, and you've all got the size of the New Jerusalem.
And if with 1 billion people, that is room, that's a cubic mile per person. Now, if the architect comes to you and says, here's your cubic mile of space for you to make your little dream house in more than three dimensions, in several dimensions, here's your cube, make it something fun. In three dimensions. Is that enough room for you? I think so. When the rapture occurs, when Jesus steps down out of the clouds and calls his people home, the first thing he does is raise the dead. And the next thing he does is to call us up in the clouds, and the next thing he does is to call the angel Michael to get work on Israel again. So that's pretty shocking, staggering, radical. That's a big, big thing, and it's coming. It can't be too far away. We're 2,000 years into the building of the church. Now, I remember Ray Stedman once got out the Yellow Pages and counted 36 churches in Palo Alto, and he made the remark that that was probably too many. You didn't need 36. But the New Testament does specify churches in districts, in other words, local churches. You can see how cumbersome it would be to manage millions and millions of people if we were just Christians spread out across the country. There are a lot of details about how churches are run and how they ought to be run, and I don't want to go into all that here because it's a big can of worms. And the history of the church is very, very interesting. Doug Goins used to teach a great class here on the history of the church. It's very, very interesting to see all the twists and turns and all the human mistakes and all of the things that human leaders have done wrong and right. And that some of the divisions are make perfect sense for a God who likes variety. So when you come to the book of Revelation, we have seven representative churches, each with something legitimate in it and each with some flaws that need fixing. Now, it's pretty important that we, from the New Testament standpoint, Bible only, that we think of the church as non-hierarchical. That means there's nobody over me in the Lord. But now, is that really true? There's nobody, I don't answer to anybody who has an office higher than who's my boss. But let's say more about that, because that's not the whole picture. Am I accountable? Absolutely. Who am I accountable to? The office manager? There's several places in the New Testament that say such things as be willing to be accountable to those who stand before you, who must give account to God for you. And the people who are praying for you are going to answer to God for how they took care of you. Anybody who's outspoken or in the public eye or prominent needs much more accountability. I'm the example of somebody tying up the church staff for years here around here with getting me in line, for which I'm very grateful. But the church does have a caretaking internal structure. Everybody who is a Christian is in a ministry. That's what you were put here for. You were put here not to be a passive audience of consumers, sermon consumers, but you were here to conduct a ministry. What in the world is a ministry? It's just the unique way you live your Christian life. Okay? In a minute we'll see that there are specially gifted men who are put over local churches or in local churches for a specific purpose. That's what chapter 4 is about. It gets into special group of people gifted with spiritual gifts put in the local church to serve us. In two ways, they serve us by equipping us for the work of the ministry, teaching you, getting you going, and for building up the whole church. Till it all, we'll see that when we get there. Till we all grow up. Till the whole church is growing up. It's not static. It's growing up into the stature of the fullness of Christ. So another thing then about the church. No racial boundaries, no age boundaries. The main distinction between Christians would be the level of maturity, whether there are people who are just searching or brand new Christians and Christians who are well on their way and then the others who are over the hill. So anything else you want to think of? This is a big picture. What group of people in the world have some understanding of what's going on around here? And who's in charge and where history's going? Is there a group of people that you could say are supposed to know or could know if they worked at it? Not the politicians as such. Christians, the people that know God and know the Word of God and know the Bible, we are the ones that know what's going on in history. We know where God's taking history. We know what's wrong with the human race. Do we understand how God fixes things? Do we see why we're here? If you wanted to make the planet better or change things, what group of people do you look to? The church. The church. Why do you think that things are going so poorly in the country right now? Church. Okay. Can you see how we're a motley little group of people? Think what an important place God has put us in the universe. To be part of this body, the body of Christ, with Jesus as the head, with every one of us having gifts and having a role, and to be privileged to be taken up out of this world and have the whole planet rebuilt while we're gone, and to have the whole restoration of the human race through us. Isn't that pretty awesome? Pretty And it's not because we all have PhDs or advanced. It's not at all, right? Now, do you have any general things on the? Paul now suddenly has said the church. He put it in here as a topic, and he tells us a lot more about the church. What else would you like to say, one way or another, just on what Paul's telling us here? No need for a pope. No need for bishops. It doesn't mean there aren't bishops and popes that know the Lord sometimes.
I'm struck by the words, I am a prisoner.
Okay.
In Roman times, a prisoner was a captured enemy, right? He's paraded, sometimes executed, sometimes servitude, right? So to say he's a prisoner, that would strike people who understand it during that time. That's kind of a very powerful word to humble himself that I am ready.
Yep. Paul very often calls himself a prisoner. Most of the time it's with reference to his voluntary status with Jesus. He's the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, as we are. That's Romans 6. All of us are a slave or a prisoner of one of two masters. Either a slave of Jesus, prisoner of Jesus, or a slave of Satan. Those are the two choices. Now, Paul wasn't particularly bothered by the fact that he was a slave of Caesar at the time he wrote this. It didn't trouble him. He was. He could have been killed at any time. Instead, he's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day in a long chain. The guard was being subjected to the gospel all the time, and oftentimes converted. But it wasn't a big deal. In fact, Paul was probably much more profitable in writing his letters by being locked up in jail someplace than if he'd been out running around. You know, if you've ever visited a jail, particularly I think in Mexico or Colombia, there are all kinds of awesome Christians inside the jails, and godly and holy and singing with their hearts out and loving it every minute of it, because the close relationship with Jesus, it happens in prison, if possible. Mm-hmm.
A couple things on that. First, on that note, Alberto, who works for the prison ministry in Mexico, he did mention there is one prison that used to be so dangerous that you really couldn't go in there, and he said now the church inside that prison is like 2,000 men. So God really is at work there. The other comment is this notion that the church is an organism, not an organization, and it seems we get into trouble when we try to make it an organization and make things efficient and have a process and not recognize that we have individuals who are gifted by the Holy Spirit and that we trust the Spirit kind of minute by minute instead of our own way of managing things.
Oh, yes.
I think it's been characterized as management, our desires for management instead of mystery. And there's a whole lot of mystery in the church as just far as trusting the Holy Spirit and trusting the Lord.
Yeah, that's great, and thank you for pointing that out. A church this size or so has to interact with this government. You have to interact with the city, and building permits and licensing permits and taxes, and the court system and the police, and we have to interface and be good citizens. And we couldn't run without some staff to do that. Who takes up the offering? Who gets it in the bank? Who makes sure that it's honest? Who does the bookkeeping? Who paints the buildings? Who maintains the buildings? Who cleans it up? Who schedules things? Before long, you're talking about a sizable staff of wonderful men and women who work as a service to the church. And that, in a sense, that's part of the ministry, but it's the support part of the ministry that makes the ministry possible. If any of you have ever done any out-of-town ministry, you know how much you need the support of the people to get you your tickets and get you to the airport and make sure you're safe and pray over you and call your loved ones if your plane's late. There's a tremendous amount of infrastructure that goes along with the church. People who are serving in the church are oftentimes, really, really serving, are oftentimes unknown. people who help and support and serve do a tremendous amount of wonderful work that makes the rest of the church function fine. Now, I mentioned every single one of you has a ministry, and so you all need to get going if you haven't started already. And you have spiritual gifts. Does somebody have a hand up? Well, we got a hand up over here.
You're reminding me of our dear friend, Bob Smith, who was here for a number of years. And I remember he shared with me some years ago that he was working on a new book called When All Else Fails, Read the Directions.
Yeah.
And I thought, he was an engineer like I am, and so we had a good deal in common. I said, well, whenever we get a new whatever it is, you know, there should be an instruction book to go along with it.
Mm-hmm.
And if you follow that, if usually the thing that you're working with works out pretty well. And he said this was a book on church organization. And coming from a Baptist background where we have, you know, a pastor who is the head guy, and then there's a board of deacons, and I think I've forgotten what the other board is. But anyway, it's pretty well structured and so forth. He said, where do you find that in the Bible? Anyway, we had some very interesting discussions while we were, he was writing this book. And
that book is still around. It's probably on one of the websites, and it's excellent.
I think that it's also on that CD that you made several years ago.
Yes, it's on the PVC CD.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Now let's go back to chapter 4, and just the main thing would be that I want to jolt you loose a little bit to realize that you are important, and everyone in here is in a ministry, and the support staff's here to encourage you in your ministry. Your fellow Christians will encourage you in your ministry, and it may be a low-key, low-profile ministry, but if your heart's in it, you'll have a wonderful time serving God. And the whole church is supposed to be involved in the life of this body, okay? Not the paid professional staff. Okay, let's see how Paul says in chapter 4. Am I making rattling noises?
Let me just move that.
Thank you.
Okay.
All right. I therefore, Paul is urging us, pay attention. He says, hey, take this seriously. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Notice that Christian life consists of belief plus lifestyle. Those two things together always go in, and there should be a balance. The style of life, the way you live, the quality of life, and then what you believe should be in harmony. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all lowliness. The word humility. The Greeks did not value humility as a human attribute. They didn't think highly of humble people. But we are to be humble. And meekness is that word used of a racehorse who's perfectly trained and perfectly responsive but has great power. The ability to be soft and gentle when it's appropriate, and if necessary, to be fierce and angry. That ability of great strength under perfect control is meekness. Moses was very meek. Patience, that's long suffering. It's always been interesting to me that there's two places in the world, in life, where we need patience a lot, and great amount of power is given to us so we can be patient. Number one, with circumstances, and number two, even more, with people. We need megawatts and megawatts of power to be patient with circumstances and with people. Okay, and forbearing one another in love. What does that mean, forbearing one another in love? It's probably a way of saying putting up with difficult, irascible, out of control people when you're nice and kind and gentle. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's interesting. Why eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? That means the unity of the bond of peace was there when you got there. It's a property of the body of Christ. You might have come in and disrupted it, but you don't want to do that. The peace, a lot of denominations break up over this issue, some little issue, and the peace that's there, the peace of the Lord, is disrupted by somebody who wants to hinder the work of the church. Isn't that great? Now, here we get, in Ephesians, Paul loves trinities. He loves going through the members of the Trinity in one order or in the reverse order. Okay, he says, there is one body. One body, that's the body of Christ, that's the universal church, that's the whole sum of all Christians, of which the body of Christ are those who are born again in a group. There's one Spirit, there's only one Holy Spirit uniting all of us, and the Holy Spirit is God, and He resides in us, and He resides in the company. When Christians get together in company, the Spirit resides in this temple, in the temple of our collective ensemble. Pretty interesting you think about that, that we have come into the very presence of God, and He's here not only with us as individuals, but with the community. There is one faith. What does that mean, one faith? One Christian faith. One Holy Orthodox Church. One set of beliefs that are... One set of core beliefs that we don't disagree about? Yeah, that's what that's about. One baptism. What's that baptism? Water? Water symbolizes something. That means that the work of the Holy Spirit by which you were taken out of the world and put in, immersed into Christ. You're baptized into Christ. That's how we got out of our pagan life, committed to the world, and were cleansed, washed, and put into the body of Christ. We were put into Christ so that we could be identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Right? When Jesus died, we died. When He was buried, we were buried. When He was raised from the dead, we are raised from the dead. His resurrection life is in us today. And that began at when you were baptized. Does infant baptism make any sense? No, it's not something that a child would think enough. You could dedicate babies, I think that's a good. But you need to be old enough to know what's happening to you. There is one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. He talked about then the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father here, right? One body, one Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. That's pretty neat to think about the universal church as having just one Father, just one God over the whole ensemble, all the parts. The word Pope means Papa, and the Catholic Church would claim that their Pope is the a successor to Christ on the earth, which is not very biblical, but there is one God and Father over us all. You can go to any country where there are real Christians and right away have fellowship. Have you ever done that? With the Pentecostals, with the Catholic Christians, with Methodists and Baptists. That's a wonderful thing about our faith. The diversity and the beauty of Christian life, the life of Christ lived in His people. Different cultures, different music.
Do Catholics believe that we are truly children of God, of Christ?
Well, I think
since
most
of them. We don't embrace the Catholic religion per se.
I don't know exactly, but I suppose there'd be a little difference in among Catholics on that. I don't know what the Catholic Church says. The Catholic Creed is pretty orthodox, pretty okay.
Here we go. I don't want to get into details, but you know the official way of salvation by the Catholic Church from the Vatican is completely different from the biblical way.
Mm-hmm.
So I just wanted to.
That's true. That's true. John.
So
some Catholics do see us as being part of the body of Christ. Marilyn has a good friend from many years, and she and her husband decided to stay in the Catholic Church to be a witness there, and they teach in there. Now, some of the, trying to think of the word, some of the activity, protocol, high church compared to low church, that sort of thing. Mm-hmm. They cooperate with that aspect of it. They really believe that. And I remember sharing Christ with a guy at Evangelical Valley who became a believer on that day, went home and shared Christ with his wife, and she became a believer, and they decided to stay in the church as a witness. Mm-hmm. And about a year later, or 2 years later, he and I were talking on the phone. He said, "John, you wouldn't believe it. We had a visiting priest who came and preached to the church and said, 'Some of you think you're going to heaven because you're a Catholic.' Mm-hmm. I'm telling you, you're wrong. If you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're lost."
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you.
I think it's like, not to belabor the point, but I think it's just like any church, really. My college roommate, who was also a high school classmate, I was Catholic, and I think perhaps demonstrated the love of Christ as much as anyone I've ever met. He was, and so I'm convinced Jim thought I was a fellow brother in Christ. Mm-hmm. And then I think I'd probably mentioned before my last trip to Pakistan for the pastor's conference, the nearby Catholic bishop had 30 of his priests come and sit under our teaching. And mm-hmm. they were delightful, and Bishop Andrew in particular was his name. Delightful man. In fact, very learned, but yet very humble. And I was really myself humbled because he sat in the front row and took notes as I was teaching. And I thought, I think this is reversed here. Because as I yeah. was talking to him, his graciousness of spirit came out. And so I think there were so much persecution of Christians that a lot of the differences got weeded out when you're, you know, literally being killed for your faith. So just a couple. Raymond?
Yeah, I consider a Catholic church to be a theme church. Like Church of Christ, Seventh-day Adventist, and a couple other denominations to be the theme church. You know, there's still a remnant of Catholics that are saved,
yeah.
like my old roommate, for example, but there's also a lot of deadly.
Yeah.
So, and I also think that the older the denomination, the more time the devil has to wreck things up. So, like, see the Catholic Church, if we look at the history back in the 1st century, 2nd, 3rd century, 4th, 300, before the Roman Empire took over Catholic Church, mm-hmm. it was a good church. I mean, they didn't have icons, they didn't have the building was very plain, lots of equipment, stuff like that. But then, a history go on, then the Catholic Church becomes more polluted. It's the same thing that happened with the Episcopal Church. I was in the Episcopal Church a long time ago. The denomination started out in Great Britain under persecution and was a good church at that time. But then, now, the homosexual has crept over, got United States and Great Britain. But if we look at the Episcopal Church, it worldwide. It's grown like mad in Nigeria, in Africa, and those churches are alive. And I'm not sure what the status is now, but I know the World Church was trying to I communicate that you are under great messenger.
Thank you. We've got a state that just the highlights, because we get into the details of the church and we'll never, the rapture will be delayed.
Hi. I'd like to point out that in the history of Christ, of course, Christ was crucified for us and relieve us of our sins and get rid of guilt and things like that and teach us how to love each other. So I'd like to say that Christ civilized the Western world by bringing the Gentiles into Judaism and giving them the Ten Commandments. The Catholic Church started around 400 AD. It ministered to illiterate people, people who couldn't read the Bible, and so they had the Mass and the necessary thing to bring Christ to people. And then around the time the printing press was being invented, Martin Luther seceded from the Catholic Church, put his thesis on the wall, and said, don't go to the Pope for salvation, go directly to God. And he made, he gave people, because it was now fashionable to read, he gave people a copy of the Bible written in German, and he made the man spiritual leader in his house. Now we have all kinds of religions. And it seems to me that even though there's a lot of human intervention in the church, because of course we are human, and people want to raise their families the way they want to raise them and so forth, it is necessary to follow Christ through it all. And people in whatever religion they're in that have the word Christ in them can find Christ there if they're looking for him. And so it doesn't matter what religion you practice, if Christ is in the center of that church, you're going to find him. And I believe that Christ will call everybody more than once. Okay.
Hundreds of times.
Thank you.
Thank you. Verse 7, grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's interesting. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the things, all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's a broad statement about something that Christ did after his ascension. What is it? Tell me what it, put that in plain English. Grace was given to each one of us. That's all of you and everybody else in the church. Grace was given to you so that according to Christ's gift, and then there's this remark, he ascended on high, and then he gave gifts to men. What are the gifts that Jesus gave to men and women and people in his church?
Spiritual.
The spiritual gifts, that's right. That's a whole other aspect of being a Christian is, when you came to know Jesus, God added to your life some spiritual gifts. Not the same as talents, but supernatural abilities to equip you for the work of the ministry. And you are in the ministry, so you all have gifts. And Jesus passed these down to us when he ascended. At the ascension, he said, here, church, here are these gifts that will help you in your working together. And you're all in the ministry now. So find your gift. And we could ought to talk about spiritual gifts, because if you don't know what your gift is, that may be stopping you from doing something useful. Some of the gifts are prominent and public, and the most important gifts are quiet and not obtrusive but powerful. So this is something new now, that this wasn't done in the Old Testament. This is new to Jesus and the New Testament. he's getting his bride ready for a wedding, and this is one of the early little gifts he gives. Charismata, that's the word, isn't it? Now, he who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. His gifts were, now he's going to tell us what four of the gifts are, four out of some 20 gifts. The other gifts are in Romans and in Corinthians, and it's about 19, 20, 21 gifts. But he says here, the gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. There's no article before teachers. It's pastor teacher. Now, here's what these four gifts are given to the church for. For the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the knowledge of the faith and unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. We recognize these four gifts probably because we still use these words. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. What's an apostle do? Who is an apostle? Do we have apostles today? We only got 1 second to answer. We'll start there next week. Is that, see this? See where Paul's going? You are all that God's got. We're all that God's got. And he plans to redo the whole universe through us. And so the most important thing that you could do today is to make sure you belong to Jesus wholeheartedly, that he is your Lord, your master, that he's directing your life. Otherwise, you might miss out. It's as simple as that. And if you're a humble, modest person, all the better. You won't have to get through the humbling part of this whole program. But let's quit. And our choir director's here this morning with her robe on.
Number 201. With my robe on. Yeah.
It's your choir robe.
My robe on. I just thought the grace was a nice little part of the thoughts today. So page 201, or hymn 201, grace that is greater than our sin.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mountain born. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace of the pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace.
in a training over in 8:15 right after class. So if God's calling you to serve in that way, that's one way to use your spiritual gifts of service. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the richness of this epistle. And we do look around and we see a lot of division, and yet we know from your word that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that the unity is there already by the work of the Holy Spirit. So we pray that that would be true in our lives, that we would maintain the unity of all believers, wherever the remnant may be found, and that we would be hopeful of the work that you're doing in this world, even as we see the things falling apart and that sin appears to be rampant, that the church is victorious in you. And we pray that we would live in such a way that recognizes that you have conquered sin and death. We would love one another. In Jesus' name. Amen.